Let's have a word of prayer together.
Father, we do again thank you for the opportunity to worship you in song and in prayer and in the preached word, the read word of God. Now, Father, in our giving, and may our giving then be testimony of our valuing of you, that we set these dollars apart, Father, to see Christ glorified, to see the gospel proclaimed. And in this, Father, we declare that this is what we value, what we love. We want to see Christ glorified. And so, Father, we ask that you would bless what is given for that end, for Christ's glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 2 this morning. Genesis 2. Wow, I didn't even start preaching and I put my daughter to sleep. Genesis 2 this morning. We are just a few weeks in now to our sermon series here on Genesis. And just overall, big picture, what we've been arguing is the foundational nature of creation. That because God is creator, because he has made all things for his own glory, he does not create because of a lack. God doesn't create because God is lonely. God creates, if we've got to say it somehow, God creates because he is so full of abundance that there is an overflow, and that overflow shows up as a form of creation. Right? He creates for his own glory. God is perfectly glorious. He is perfect in every way and worthy of all adoration. And creation is established so that there would be an audience to see God in all of his perfections and adore him for that. We'll actually return to that theme this morning. Creation is foundational because God speaks the world into existence. And that means that God has, by his word, declared things to be the way they are. That lays on us the obligation that we would say about the created things the same thing that God has said about the created things. That we do not have the right or authority to make ourselves God, to define things the way we wish to define them, but as those who bear the image of God, it is incumbent upon us, it is our responsibility to say about what the things that are, what God has said about them. He has made things by his word. This morning, we come to the seventh day of creation. This is an outrageously bad chapter break in our Bibles, right? We, from time to time, come across bad chapter breaks. For some reason, day 1 through 6 of creation week is in chapter 1, and day 7 is in chapter 2. And then we have, and we'll talk about this next week, a second creation account that picks up in verse 4 that discusses things thematically rather than chronologically. But it really, those first three verses of chapter 2 really, if I from time to time I say, if you're a Bible marking sort of person, draw an arrow. If you're like really a Bible marking sort of person, scribble out where it says chapter 2. Just like cross through it. I don't often tell you to cross things out in your Bible, but it's just a chapter heading. You can cross those out without peril. Day 7 of creation. We've gone through the first 6 days of creation. Days 1 through 5, really, we can kind of think of it as a single package in which God creates all things directly through his word. Day 6 is of enormous importance because of the creation of man. That man is the pinnacle of creation, the only part of creation that is made like God, bearing the image of God, a finite little model of God put on earth and set over the earth to rule and have dominion over the earth, male and female both. Man is made as the image of God. is blessed to have dominion over the earth. And we left off last week with the idea that when God finishes all this, He declares it all very good, right? Creation is declared by God to be good, and that should establish our fundamental disposition toward the things that God has made. That we look around at what God has made and we should be grateful. We should delight in what God has done. Day 7 of creation is also of enormous importance. It becomes a foundational theme that runs through the rest of Scripture. And so let's read it this morning. Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. In my sermon prep, sometimes I ask my kids, okay, here's the text coming up for Sunday. What do you think I'm going to talk about? And they actually reminded me to address something that I probably would have overlooked, which is, what does it mean to say that God rested? Right? What does it mean to say that God rested? So I think we could start with what I hope is obvious. The idea that God rests on the seventh was not that God had exerted Himself on days 1 through 6 and needed a day off to recover His strength, right? Fundamentally, that is totally incompatible with the biblical portrayal of God as omnipotent, right? If you have an unlimited source of power, no matter how much is expended, you still have an infinite reserve left, right? God doesn't rest on the Sabbath because He is tired. The key idea of the Sabbath in this text, and I just draw your attention to this. Look at verse 3 in particular. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. We're going to return to that theme multiple times this morning. Those of you who've been here for a while already know this, but that word holy is an immensely important word. And it's a word that I think very often, for good reasons, we don't fully understand. We don't fully grasp what Scripture means when it calls something holy. When we think of holy, we think of something that is morally upright, right? When you think of someone being holy, this is a person who doesn't do things that are bad. That's a holy person. And certainly Scripture does use that term, that way of holiness, pursuing holiness. But the word holy fundamentally just means set apart, right? That if I were to ask you, what is the opposite of holy, after you say unholy, you might say something like wicked, right? And that's not false, but it is also the case that the opposite of holy is common or ordinary. And we'll see this in the text. I'll just jog your memory on certain biblical examples of this. In the temple, for instance, there was an incense recipe in the Old Testament that was never ever to be used outside the temple. I believe, if I'm recalling correctly, under pain of death. Because that incense recipe, that burnt incense recipe, was a holy recipe, right? Now, was it a morally upstanding incense? Well, that doesn't even make sense, right? Oh, that's a great incense. Just kind of never does anything. No, that's not what it means. It was a unique incense that was set apart from common usage. It was not to be used ordinarily. You see this language all throughout the biblical description of the temple, right? You have these cups and vessels and implements that would be used for the temple and ceremonially, right? Like blood would be sprinkled on them, or water would be sprinkled on them, and words of blessing would be said over them. And now those are what? They're holy, right? And so we have this debacle in Daniel when the Babylonians come in and they ransack Jerusalem. One of the things they do is they pillage the temple so that years later, Daniel has already risen to a position of prominence, there is the overthrow of the Babylonians. And on the night the Babylonians are overthrown, they're having a party, and part of their party is they're drinking out of the temple cups. They are using what is holy as though it is common. Right, you see that distinction. And you'll actually see this throughout Scripture. I think it's at the end of Zechariah. I don't have this in my notes. But one of the more interesting verses that illustrate this in our Old Testament, it says, there's coming a day. It's pointing us forward to the day of the Lord when Christ's kingdom is established. And it says that in that day, every pot in Jerusalem will be holy, and the horses' bridles will say on them, holy to the Lord. In other words, part of what makes the kingdom of God so special, and this sort of circles back in on itself, is that nothing is common anymore. Everything is holy. Right? From creation, the seventh day is ordained by God as holy. The core idea there is that this day of the seven is distinct. It is set apart from the other 6 days. It is unique in some way. Now, what's interesting here, and we have a very small little snippet of text for our sermon this morning. In verses 1 through 3, is there a description of what it means for the Sabbath day, the seventh day, to be counted as holy? Does the text tell us, okay, what does that look like? And the answer is what? No, it's not there. There is no description in the text of what it means for the seventh day to be counted as holy. So where are we going to discern what it means for the seventh day to be counted as holy? Well, I think a great place to start would be when God makes it explicit. And He does that. Go to Exodus 20, okay? Because we have some work to do this morning. We've got this idea that God has set this day aside. And if that's all we had, if the Bible ended after Genesis 1 or Genesis 2, it would be hard to know what to make of this idea that God has set this day aside. But that doesn't end that discussion. That obviously, and we know this, and this is where we need to go next, the Old Testament unpacks this idea of the Sabbath rest of God's people extensively, right? Is that a major theme of the Old Testament, the keeping Sabbath? It absolutely is. So we need to talk about that there. What does that mean? And then, just to kind of preview where we're going, as we roll into the New Testament, the question is, does this have any relevance for us today? Right? We understand the seventh day observance in the Old Testament and some of the things that were required there. We understand the fights that Jesus had with the religious leaders in His own day about keeping Sabbath. The question is going to be, is any of this relevant to us now? And if so, why or how? All right, Exodus 20, certainly very, very familiar passage here, the Ten Commandments. Look at verse 8. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Two observations here. Okay? Two observations here. The first, and this one I think is very, very important. When we get to Jesus in the New Testament and the fights with the Pharisees, so many of them are about the Sabbath, right? In fact, if you read the Gospels, it's hard to miss that I think Jesus intentionally punches the Pharisees in the nose about the Sabbath over and over again, right? You know, here's a guy who is sick in some way. He is crippled. He has this issue or that issue. And Jesus is going to heal him. And it's just icing on the cake that it's the Sabbath day and it's going to irritate the Pharisees, right? Because it's such a recurring theme. This is no accident that Jesus does things like this. It is easy then to operate under the assumption, and I think this would probably be common among people, even with a level of Bible knowledge, is to think that the keeping of the Sabbath is something that is rooted in the law of Moses and is therefore not in any way applicable to us today, right? So, for instance, there are a lot of things in the law of Moses that we say, no, Christ fulfilled the law, and this is just not something we do, right? So you have all of these laws about, you know, how your beard is to be cut, or how you are to sow seed in your fields, or, you know, one of my favorite ones in the Old Testament law, because the houses in the Middle East had flat roofs, one of the requirements of the law is that you had a rail around your roof, right? You have to have a parapet, I think the King James says. I don't know if the ESV translates it parapet. That's just a fun word to say. That you have to have a parapet around your roof, right? This is part of the law. But we recognize that the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, doesn't govern the church in this era, in this dispensation. You will not find me knocking on your front door and saying, excuse me, you're a member of our church. You really need to get that parapet built, right? Or, I heard you had lobster last night. That's a problem. It would be more like, I heard you had lobster last night. Do you have any leftovers? Right? We're not under the Old Testament law, and so I think it is common for people to think of the Sabbath as part of the Ten Commandments, as part of the Mosaic law that Christians are not under. I think the first thing we need to understand here is that this command to keep the Sabbath holy is not some sort of new thing that God commands at Sinai for the first time, but that it is rooted and grounded in creation itself. Right? Does that make sense? It is grounded in the fact that on 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh he rested, therefore keep Sabbath. I think that's important because, as we've seen, the idea that God creates things to be a certain way, those are the kinds of things that are true all the time in all ages. They're true in the Old Testament and true in the New Testament. Right? I would argue then that our presumption, our assumption as we begin unpacking, okay, what does this mean? What are the implications of the seventh day of creation? Is to assume that there is some sense in which that idea of designating a day in seven as a holy day, as a day set apart from the other days. Our assumption should be that that is something that goes all through redemptive history and is not confined merely to the Old Testament because it's rooted in creation and not the Mosaic law. The second thing that you see is fundamentally in the Old Testament, the Sabbath day is defined by being a day in which you don't do what? In which you don't work. Right? In which you don't work. I've got other passages here, and I've got a lot to cover this morning, so I'll just read Exodus 35 and verse 2 says, 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. What is the point of abstaining from work? Look at Exodus 31. Exodus 31. I think it's helpful to us to just keep looking at how the Bible itself comments on what it means for there to be a Sabbath day, a day of rest. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths.'" That is interesting language, right? I mean, you'd think of all the Old Testament commands, if you were to see a passage that says, "Above all, do this." How many of you would have guessed that the "above all" is attached to Sabbath observance? Right? That's surprising. "Above all, you are to keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." That word "sanctify" is the same word as the word "holy." I am the one who sets you apart, God says. I am making you distinct from the nations around you. "You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death." And that word "profane" is again another word that we think sort of oddly about. If something is, okay, this is going to be nerdy and it's not going to make any sense for some of you, but some of you have heard this. Anyone know the name of the Latin translation of the Bible that was used for about 1,500 years across the Roman Empire? It was called the Latin Vulgate. It's related to the word what? Vulgar. Why was their Bible called vulgar? It's full of bad word. No. Vulgar means common, as does the word profane. And I'm not here to do an English lesson, but a lot of the words that we use for profanities are words about bodily functions. They're too ordinary of things to be spoken of in polite company. That's how the language is working here. So how do you profane the Sabbath day? Not by doing something blasphemous, but by doing something what? Common. By doing something ordinary. You have not kept it holy. You have profaned the Sabbath by doing your ordinary business. Right? Is doing your ordinary business, is doing your work bad? No, God says, do that work on 6 days. But the seventh day is a day holy to the Lord. Don't profane it by treating it as ordinary. Keep reading here. "Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among all his people. 6 days shall work be done. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death." If you didn't get the point the first time. "Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." That idea, then, is that the seventh day was to be distinct from the other days. Now, we understand as we come into the New Testament, if it is the case that doing work on the Sabbath is prohibited, even under penalty of death, what do you want to have defined then? What counts as work? Right? I mean, that's the question that you've got, right? If I'm not supposed to work on the Sabbath, and if there's a death penalty for those who work on the Sabbath, what counts as work? And so when you get to the New Testament, who has taken it upon themselves to define that for everybody? That's what the Pharisees did, right? And I think it's interesting, and I think it's very telling here. Does God go through and strictly define what counts as work in the Old Testament? He doesn't. It's very open-ended, and that's very unsettling to us. It'll still be unsettling at the end of the sermon. It's very unsettling to us that God hasn't strictly defined it. And we have a tendency, if God hasn't strictly defined something that we count as important, that we kind of fill in the gaps for God, right? That I want to make something clear that God hasn't made clear. And so the Pharisees start filling out all of what it means to work. And we've talked about this from time to time, that even to this day in strongly Orthodox Jewish communities, the rabbis scrutinize the daily tasks of life to figure out what you can do on the Sabbath and what you can't, what counts as work and what doesn't. I've mentioned you go to certain parts of that are heavily populated by Jewish folks, certain parts of New York City, for instance. You can buy kosher appliances, right? So your kosher refrigerator it knows what date it is. So it knows if it's Sabbath, so that if you open the door, guess what doesn't happen on the Sabbath? The light doesn't turn on. Because if you turn on a light, that's breaking Sabbath. Right? You ever tried to open the door fast enough to not see the light? You can do it if you have a kosher refrigerator. Right? I'm not making that up. I actually saw a patent for a kosher approved Sabbath light switch. And it essentially had in it a randomized function. So you flip the light on and it would generate random numbers, and eventually it would generate one that would turn on the lights. And the rabbis determined that was enough of a disconnect between you flipping on the light switch and the light turning on that it doesn't count as you having done it anymore. So it's not work. I'm not making this up. And this starts getting us to the heart of the issue. I think part of why Jesus was so incensed at the Pharisees, when he talks about you tie burdens on God's people that you yourselves are not willing to lift a single finger to help them. Here's a question. Does God intend the Sabbath to be a blessing for his people or a burden? It is supposed to be a blessing. It is very clear that by the time of Christ, and even throughout the whole Old Testament, right? And this we were talking about this some in Sunday school. Throughout the whole Old Testament, do God's people look predominantly at the Sabbath as a blessing or a burden? And the answer is they look at it as a burden, right? I mean, by the time you get to the exile, when Israel is driven from the land by the Babylonians, they are driven from the land for 70 years, and God says, you are going to do this because you are supposed to keep annual Sabbaths, right? Every 7 years, you are to let the land lie fallow. On the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, you were supposed to let the land rest. And because you refused to keep Sabbaths for these hundreds of years, you're going to be sent into exile for 70 years that the land could observe the Sabbath that you refused to observe. Right? The Sabbath is supposed to be a blessing, but the people viewed it as a burden. And this is what we were talking about some in Sunday school, and so I apologize to the Sunday school attending people. We're going to go through this discussion again, but I think it's important. The idea of a Sabbath is a day that is set apart. And if I were to say, okay, guys, we're going to pick a day on the calendar and we're going to set it apart. Are you looking forward to it or not? And the question becomes, well, set apart for what? Right? So I use the example. We're going to have a day set apart for running. We're just going to run all day. How many of you are excited? Come on, Burgers. You can raise your hand. Right? Burgers, paras, right? There are people that are like, a day set apart for running? That sounds awesome. And the rest of us are like, we'll cheer for you. Right? Where's the concession stand? Here's one. Here's a day set aside for shopping. Are some of you excited? Are some of you just dying inside? Right? And it doesn't always break down by gender lines. It depends on the store, right? You know, here's a day set apart where you can walk into Menards. Yeah. Right? What God has established with the Sabbath is a day set apart for Him. And this is very convicting. I mean, just asking myself, but I want you to, ask yourself a hard question. If there is a day set apart to devote to the things of God, is that for you something that is a burden or something that is a delight to your heart? Right? Here God says, here is how I have ordained things. 6 days you have to labor and to do the common things of life. But I want to set this one day in seven aside for you to focus on the things of God. Is that something that appeals to you? Or is that something that you go, oh, not that? Right? Do you see the nature of the question? The issue of the Sabbath is it is intended by God to be a blessing. We wrestle with these things from time to time, right? There are things that God commands us to do. And He promises that if you are faithful to Him, you will be blessed, right? Now, that's not always in this life. It's not always right now. It's not a straightforward prosperity. But is there a long-term prosperity teaching in Scripture? If you obey God, will you be blessed ultimately? The answer is yes, right? Long-term, and I'm not even saying long-term in this life. I'm saying eternally. There is a promise of blessing for those who are faithful to God. Right? But we do wrestle with trusting God on this, right? God says, be honest in your financial dealings. And we look at our situation, we say, listen, if I go by what the law requires of me here, it's going to sink me. And the question is, do we trust God? Right? Do we trust God? This issue of the Sabbath is on an entirely different order. Because with those kinds of decisions, we know what the blessing it is that we want, right? And we know that God's way of getting it and our way of getting it are at odds with one another. But there's no dispute that at the end, the blessing is something desirable. When God says the Sabbath is a blessing, a day set apart to focus on Him is a blessing, this is not a question of methodology. This is a question of whether we think the thing that God calls a blessing actually is. And here's why this matters. So we were looking at Hebrews 4 this morning. We read Hebrews 4. But there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There is an eternal rest. And this is why this theme pervades Scripture, right? That the weekly Sabbaths in certain ways point to the annual Sabbaths and the feast days, and the feast days point to the year of Jubilee. But all of these point to a day in which there will be an eternal Sabbath, an eternal rest. So we gather for worship on a Sunday. And we'll talk about the Saturday-Sunday thing momentarily. But as we gather for worship on a Sunday, like the Old Testament Sabbath, what we are doing in part is a foretaste of an eternal Sabbath. So I mentioned this in Sunday school. Our approach to doing ministry here is very purposefully that the appeal of gathering here on a Sunday is Christ proclaimed in the Word. And there's really not any other reason to come. Right? We don't offer a lot of other enticements and inducements to come, that the central feature, ideally, Lord willing, and may God be praised to allow that to continue, the central feature from week to week is we have gathered this morning to proclaim the glory of God the Father in Jesus Christ through the Spirit in the Word. And that's what we do from week to week to week. And my concern is if you have no taste for that, is there a reason you think you have a taste for an eternal Sabbath in which what God offers you is Himself? Right? There are a lot of people that want to go to heaven and wouldn't really care if God is there or not, so long as they get the stuff. And I think it was John Piper who said, and I think he's right, that if you could go to heaven, a heaven in which you're reunited with family and there's no pain and no suffering and there's the streets of gold and the mansions, and if you could go to that heaven and there is no Christ there and you could be happy, then you don't get to go to heaven at all. I think that's exactly right. Do you understand that the fundamental question of your the health of your relationship with God is not how moral you are or how well people think of you as having your life together. The fundamental diagnosis of your spiritual health is, do you love God for God's sake? I started this morning talking about God creating a world to be an audience of His glory. Just a couple weeks ago, and I need to contact him about this. A couple weeks ago, my cousin posted something on Facebook. It's not the cousin you're thinking of. and basically said, if we're supposed to worship God, doesn't that make God really self-centered? Like if God is saying, worship me, isn't God vain? It's an interesting question. It makes sense as a question. C.S. Lewis actually cited the same problem 100 years ago. He said when he would read the Psalms, and the Psalms would say, praise God, praise God. And you think, well, God wrote it. God is saying, praise me, praise me. Right? Isn't God vain? And this is why fundamentally, this is what we're doing here in Genesis is so vital. Understanding that God is the creator and everything else is creation. The reason that if someone were to act like that, have you ever known someone who just fishes for compliments all the time, right? Or who thinks that everyone should defer to him all the time, right? And we, you know, if we're feeling very snarky and pushed to the edge, who do you think you are? God? Because, I want you to get this, that's actually what God is supposed to do. What makes God God is that He is supremely valuable. For someone to demand that everyone defer to me all the time and to praise me all the time, unceasingly find your delight in me, is so fundamentally stupid because I'm not worth it. And none of you are either. But God is, because that's who He is. That's by definition who God is. He is infinitely glorious and infinitely perfect and infinitely the source of delight for all who find their delight in Him. And yet, there is often that within us that still resents God being God and us not being God. As we gather from week to week, a lot of what we are doing here, our task of sanctification, right? We speak of as Christians and discipleship and sanctification, right? I want to become more like Christ. And we often think of it chiefly in terms of discipline and growing in moral purity. And those things are good, right? I want to be a better Christian. So I'm gonna start not watching this kind of thing, or I'm gonna, you know, spend more time in my Bible reading, or I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna do that. And those are all things that we ought to consider doing, right? That God's holiness should give us an awareness of activities that are unholy, and we should avoid them and pursue things that are holy. But fundamentally and foundationally, what we are seeking to cultivate is a love for God, a delight in God. All right, we didn't do the New Testament stuff. Quickly. I don't have time to turn there. In Deuteronomy 5, the second giving of the Ten Commandments, I think it's very fascinating that in Exodus 20, when God first gives the Ten Commandments, he says, keep the Sabbath day, for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh he rested. Therefore, keep Sabbath. In Deuteronomy 5, when God gives the Ten Commandments the second time, just before Israel crosses into the land, he says, keep the Sabbath day, for I delivered you out of Egypt. That's interesting. It seems to signify, at the very least, there's more we could say about it, but at the very least, the rationale for keeping Sabbath is something that can change in redemptive history, right? Here is one fundamental reason to keep Sabbath. You keep Sabbath because in 6 days God created, on the seventh he rested. But for God to say, you should keep Sabbath because I delivered you out of Egypt and you are my people, this great act of redemption, that as you unpack the rest of the Old Testament, right, as the Old Testament continues to move forward, if you read the Psalms, the two acts of God that are most often cited as highlighting God's power and his goodness and his glory, he is the God who made all things, that's the first one. He is the God who delivered us out of Egypt, right? And we've referenced this verse before. When you get to the prophets and the people are in exile, there's a passage, I don't know the reference off the top of my head, where the prophet says, there is coming a day in which they will not say, God who brought us up out of Egypt, but God who brought us back from captivity. In other words, that central redemptive act of God in the Old Testament of freeing his people from slavery in Egypt was going to be supplanted by this greater act of God's deliverance of restoring his people from their captivity. Right? So we see this sort of pattern in Scripture, that the rationale for the Sabbath can change, and that God's progressive redemption, his great acts of redemption, build on each other. Where do we find the central great act of God's redemption in history? At the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? So that it is not shocking to us. And I've got the verses here. We don't have time to turn to them. But Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart to the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. You think I preach long? A guy died because Paul preached too long, right? Told you before, I have a book on preaching in my library, preaching so that you keep people's attention, and the book is called Saving Eutychus, because Eutychus is the guy who died because Paul preached too long. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up that as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Revelation 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. I think it's interesting as you read the Gospels and the account of the resurrection in the Gospels. They never say things like, then 3 days later, Christ rose. They say, and on the first day of the week. I think the gospel writers, again, you have to understand the gospels are written after the events of the life of Christ in the era in which the church is already meeting. I think it's with reason that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, when they write about the resurrection, they always highlight that it happens on the first day of the week, right? This is why, as Christians, we meet on the first day of the week. You won't regularly hear me calling our Lord's Day meetings the Sabbath, right? It isn't the seventh day of the week. But I think this is, in accordance with God's pattern and plan, that he has set one day in seven aside as a day devoted, set apart from the ordinary things of this world, set apart for him, that now in this age, the first day of the week, because of God's great redemptive act in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that one day in seven that is set aside, distinct from the other activities of the week, is the first day of the week, is Sunday. Right? It is the Lord's Day. So the question is, what should the Lord's Day look like? And I think it's interesting here, right? We talked about in the Old Testament, God says, if you work on the Sabbath, you'll die. And so we all want to know what? Well, what counts as work? And I'm going to tell you, I think the Lord's Day should be the Lord's Day. And what's the question? Well, what does that mean? Like, what am I allowed to do? Right? In other words, you want to hire me to be your personal Pharisee. And I'm not going to do it. Because the New Testament doesn't do it. Right? The New Testament doesn't do it. What should our Lord's Day look like? Obviously, there are certain jobs that are necessary. Some of the material here is recycled from our time in our series in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 5. And I actually had a note in my notes. We want the prisoners to be guarded on Sundays. Right? There are jobs that are necessary. And there are times where life obstacles crop up, right? And you see this even in Jesus' own teaching. You'll hear me reference it from time to time. You know, I'll have folks from the church come to me, Pastor, I'm not going to be here Sunday. This thing has come up. And what's my response? I always say, well, maybe your what? Your ox is in the ditch, right? What does it mean, right? Jesus says, if your ox is in the ditch on the Sabbath day, what do? You get your ox out of the ditch. Right? That's what you do, because it's good to do good on the Sabbath. And sometimes, if your ox falls in a ditch on the Sabbath day, you've got to get it out. Right? Some of this, I think there's a submitted to the Lordship of Jesus common sense that shows up here. I will say this, and you can make of this what you will. I don't think it is an accident that this is referred to as the Lord's Day. That the pattern of Scripture is a day in seven set aside. Even, though I referred to it lightheartedly, Paul's preaching until midnight and Eutychus falling out the window. I don't believe the Lord's Day is the Lord's hour. There's a reason that we have a Sunday school time and a morning service and we have an afternoon service. And in part, and I'm not saying that if you don't come that you're a bad Christian, but in part it is our way of setting the day aside as the Lord's day. And again, my point here is not to say, again, if you don't come, you're a bad Christian. But it is, I think, worth asking yourself, okay, why don't we come? And is it chiefly because I have better things to do than that? Does that make sense as a question? Right? What do I love most? If you've got you may have real issues. I know some of you have schedule things or responsibilities. I'm not talking about that, but I am asking you to examine your own heart. If I were to say, hey, we've got this opportunity, one day in seven, to set aside, devoted to the things of God, and if your heart reaction to that is, wow, that sounds dreary, it's a useful opportunity to examine our own hearts to see how we can grow in delighting in God and the things of God so that a day like that is not only a delight to me, but it becomes a foreshadowing, a foretaste of my eternal occupation of delighting in God. Let me close by reading a passage from Isaiah, again, about the Old Testament Sabbath, but I do think still has, by principle, application in this age. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I ask that you would continue to work in our hearts, that all of us here would come to delight in you more. Father, it is true for us that this world has a great hold of our hearts, that there are things in this world that we delight in and that we often delight in more than we delight in you. Father, that's true for every one of us. Father, I pray that you would continue to reorder our loves so that love for you is the great desire of our heart, that we would see you as you are, as the Scripture says, that we would taste and see that the Lord is good. Father, I pray for those here this morning that have no taste for you whatsoever because they are not your children. Father, I pray that they would see your goodness and that you would cause them to delight in you. Father, for those who are Christians, we pray that we would grow in delight for you, that you would increasingly fit us for heaven, and that week by week it would be the case that as we gather with your people, that we would delight to be part of the people of God, to worship you together. Father, we ask this so that truly you would be glorified, because as we gather, we proclaim your value. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.